We're in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Took us forever to get through John 6. We kind of breezed through John 7. And now John chapter 8 has like 4,000 verses to it. So we'll be there for a little while. It's good to have dear friend, Father Rob Northwood from Bel Air, Maryland. And he's an Orioles and Ravens fan. It's about 30 minutes from Baltimore. Is that right? Thereabouts? Yeah. So he's going to be here for a couple of days, so it's good to have him with us. And then John chapter 8, the whole story of the living Jesus standing up and saying, if any man thirst, we saw that sort of as the crescendo of the whole chapter. And this is the Feast of Tabernacles. And after that last day, the eighth day, the solemn day of the feast, it says in verse 53 of chapter 7, and everyone went to his home. So now everybody's going home. Again, this is one of the three feasts of the Jewish calendar where all Jewish men are required to be there. So most families made the journey, the pilgrimage, to the Feast of Tabernacles. So there are just this crowds of people, hundreds of thousands of people now. They're leaving Jerusalem and going back to their homes. And some of their homes are in different nations surrounding Israel. And Jesus' family was there too. His brothers were there. His family was there. And they all go back to their house, go back to their home, back to Nazareth. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And so instead of going home, Christ goes where he often goes, and that's to the Mount of Olives. In Luke, you know, I'm going to reread my notes some tonight so I don't get lost. I don't like doing notes, but in Luke chapter 22, speaking of Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22, verse 39. And he came out, this is after the Lord's Supper, and he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. So this is where Christ, it was his custom to go to the Mount of Olives. This is where Jesus ascended from. This is where the Gethsemane, this is where Christ is going to return to. And so Scripture refers to it a number of places. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 is given from there. But this is a special place for Jesus, one of those closet places, those places where Christ went to spend time with his Father. And years ago, there was a teacher who kind of bombed out, ended up bombing out in the ministry pretty bad. But he said something that was pretty significant in studying the Gospels. And we've kind of mentioned this before, is that when you look at the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, Christ just kind of squeezes in ministry in between time alone with his Father. Because his life is about being in the presence of his Father, hearing the Father's heart. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of faith. Even though he was God, very God, never anything less than 100% God, he lived as man, filled with the Holy Spirit, totally dependent on God. And so he was the author and the perfecter of what it looks like for a person, man or woman, to live by faith. And a life by faith is undergirded with a footstool lifestyle. Remember when David said in Psalm 132, his longing was to worship at God's footstool? And again, when you talk about a footstool, you're talking about when somebody's reclining and at rest, he puts their feet on a footstool. In Psalm 132, it talks about God rising to his rest, his resting place, which is Zion. And David longed to linger in the presence of God. His one thing heart, Psalm 27:4, you've heard this a million times in the last year, and this one thing I've asked that I shall seek, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold his beauty and inquire of him in his temple. And Christ, being the Son of Man and being the author and the perfecter of faith, of walking with God, he came to show us how to live in light of Adam and Eve, first Adam's failure, second Adam didn't just come to die for us, but to show us how to live. We've looked at that a lot in the Gospel of John, that Christ lived the ultimate one-thing life. As the Son of Man, he was constantly pursuing and seeking and living in and abiding in the presence of his Father. So he lived a footstool lifestyle. In Luke chapter 2. This is in verse 49. And again, this is the context in which Jesus is 12 years old. They've come to the feast, the Passover feast. His family's now left. Now, Jesus stays behind in the temple. And he's having discussions with those in the temple, the leaders in the temple, and confounding them even at 12. But it's a whole day's journey before his mom and Joseph realize that Jesus isn't with them. Now, when they went as families, they went in big packs. It wasn't like they just forgot to count him in the back seat of the car. There was like this whole group of family that had come from Galilee. And they're all going back, but still, it was 24 hours or so before they realized Jesus wasn't with them. So they go back to look for him. So it's another day's journey. But it says they didn't find him until the third day. And so they didn't know that Jesus was going to be in the temple, or they would have gone there first thing, right? So I always think about the scripture. I think about these parents missing their son for 3 days. Go back to Jerusalem, and for at least a whole day, they can't find him. They don't know where he is. As far as they know, he's been taken. I can imagine the conflict in Mary's heart and Joseph's heart, because they knew his destiny and his purpose. And yet, all this is going, they're not sure what's going on. But when they find him in the temple. It says, let me just give you something else, too, that I think is really kind of cool. All my Christian life, I've heard people say, well, of course, Joseph wasn't his father. So you never refer to Joseph as his father. But Jesus referred to him as his father. He wasn't his biological father. But often, fathers who are in our home, who aren't our biological fathers, we call father or dad. Verse 48 says, and when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. That's the word father. It's the word dad. So don't ever be afraid to say Joseph was Jesus' father. He just wasn't his biological father. He was his stepfather. But Jesus saw him as father and called him father. All righty? That was extra. And then he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Now, everybody, I asked somebody that this afternoon. Now, what did Jesus say? For I had to be about what? My Father's business. Now, we've said that all of our lives, and yet that's not what the Scripture says at all. The word business isn't here. This is what Jesus says. He said, did you not know that I had to be about the Father who's mine? That's what it says. And what Jesus is saying is that his life was about the Father and the presence of the Father and life with the Father. He lived a one-thing life. He said, didn't you know I had to be about being, in the word literally, being in my Father, who's mine, being in his presence. And this is what he was doing. So I just say that to say that we've talked so much lately about living a one-thing life and about the great commandment and the great promise. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And that requires a commitment to a one-thing life where the presence of the Lord becomes your chief pursuit. And loving Him becomes your great goal and dream. Not your ministry, not your vocation, not your family, not anything else. Those things are important. And they have a place. But the first place is Him. And if that's true, you'll find yourself often when everybody else is going back home, and I mean that metaphorically, finding your way to your own Mount of Olives and being at the feet of Christ so that you can behold His beauty and hear His voice like Mary of Bethany, Mary Magdalene in Luke chapter 10. You hear me? So I just wanted to start there. Because to me that's really significant. If we're going to live, be followers of Christ, there is just a radical difference in what's the priority of our lives. There's just a radical difference and what's the real hobby and habit of our life. There's a radical difference in the routine that we live. I told Livia when we were in Jacksonville doing the retreat and speaking at the church, I said, I can't wait to get home and to get back into my routine. Because when I travel, and if Livia goes with me, and the Lord knows I want her to go with me, there's just really no space for me to do my routine, to just spend time and linger at His footstool. And so I've become more and more as I've gotten older, and the more I've become sold out to living a first commandment life, I like being home because I have control over the routine. Now, unfortunately, and I don't mean that, I mean, I want to do God's will. I'm a bishop and an archbishop, so I actually have people who expect me to move out of my routine and come see them all the time. And there was a time in my life when I just loved doing that. And I love doing that for the people. But I find myself torn fighting for my rhythm. You know? Because that's the thing. The enemy's fought me over all my Christian life. And you too. That's the thing he doesn't want you to be ever, is a footstool person. He doesn't want you to live the first commandment life. And if you're going to live the first commandment life, if you're going to love a person and you're going to grow in love with them, you have to spend time with them. Relationships about communication, self-realization, self-revelations, transparency. Beholding the beauty of the Lord, pulling up, being drawn to the banqueting table, takes time. And it takes rhythm. Whatever your rhythm looks like. You know? And for me, I'm so hard-headed and thick and so carnal that my rhythm has to be pretty extravagant. It takes me a while to catch a glimpse of His beauty. It blows me away when I do, and it's worth the wait. I know that there's a lot of people in Selma who deer hunt. I used to hunt before I joined the CEC. There was a lot of things I did before I joined the CEC. Remember the poem, Mary had a little lamb which was given her to keep until it joined the CEC and died from lack of sleep? And that's pretty much been my life since 1994. So I don't do those things anymore. Because if I have these extra hours, I certainly don't want to spend them in the woods in Foxshire and dressed up like a toy soldier waiting in the freezing cold for hours when I could be doing something else. You know. And but that's just me. But I remember going hunting when I would go hunting, and I was not a very good hunter, but when I'd go hunting, the joy of hunting, like my father-in-law, Olivia's dad, he was a great hunter, but he hated a deer hunt because he liked to shoot his gun. So he loved to bird hunt, and a lot of guys of his generation did. You know, they would duck hunt like in the mornings, and they would dove hunt, and they would quail hunt during the day, hunt all day long. But the fun thing about deer hunting is that when you ever see one, especially if you're not a very good hunter, it's like, oh my gosh. And for all of you ladies, we're not like going, oh, Bambi. You know, we're like going, oh my gosh, I wonder if I'll kill it with the first shot. You know, that's all you're thinking. And it's just this glimpse of this deer. When I first started hunting, and this glimpse of this deer coming, I thought, oh, your heart would start beating. And people get buck fever, even if it's a doe, and they miss the deer because they're so excited. Now, that part I never did suffer from, thank God. But I'm telling you, the weight at the presence of the foot of Christ, to wait, no matter how long you have to wait, to just get a glimpse of His beauty, just a glimpse of His self-revelation, just Him revealing His heart and the depth of His heart, just revealing His ways, just a glimpse is worth the wait. For all you deer hunters, it far exceeds any deer hunting or turkey hunting of any person, any hunt you've ever been on. It's the biggest kill you'll ever experience. It's the greatest trophy you'll ever know. And that's who Jesus was. Everybody goes home, and yet He goes off to the Mount of Olives. All right? Some of you are discouraged because you think, Bishop, you're the only human being I know that can talk for 20 minutes that He went to the Mount of Olives. We're never going to get through chapter 8. I just think that's a cool thing for me. It's kind of like that Song of Solomon, chapter 2, when Jesus comes to his bride and says, when she says, listen, my beloved, and he says, rise up and come along, my darling. I love the NIV. It says, come along, come away with me. And that's what Christ is doing. This whole first commandment life, this whole one thing life that God is speaking prophetically all over the world. He's calling his people to. It's the first commandment. It's his foremost desire, and it's to be our foremost passion. is Christ saying, come away with me. Not just come away with me to a new, to something, new experience, but to a whole new life, to a whole new place. Okay? And so Jesus is living that. And I love that they're all going home, but Christ is going to the Mount of Olives. Verse 2. So I'm just kind of read through verse 2 through 11, and then we'll kind of put this situation, this scenario together and see if the Lord can show us some stuff. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple. Now, this is after most of the people, visitors, have left. And all the people, I don't know if that means every person, but it does mean a lot of people, the word all the people were coming to him. Everybody, I guess, was around the temple area, and it was a very busy place every day, were coming to him, and he sat down, and he began to teach them. Because that's what he had done during the Feast of Tabernacles. He had come to the feast in the middle of the week, and began. He went into the temple, created a controversy, which, because right now he's always creating controversy. We talked about that last week. I'm glad. I want Jesus to confront my heart. I want him to cause controversy in my soul. I want him to stir me up. I don't want to become stagnant in spirit, like Zephaniah 3 warns, or Zephaniah 2 warns us about. So he's teaching them, following up on what he's been doing. And then, so it's early in the morning, and it says, and he sat down and began to teach them. So just as he's beginning to teach them, so it's early in the morning, the scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman who's caught in adultery in the morning, and having set her in the midst. Now again, understand this scenario. In the midst of what? It says in verse 2, all the people were coming to him, and he had sat down and was teaching them. Now, I don't know how many people that is, but the Lord uses the word Holy Spirit all. So it's a bunch of people. So there's a bunch of people listening to Christ. These Pharisees, these scribes, bring this woman and brings her into the very midst of them where all these people are watching. So it's not just that she's been caught, but she's also being humiliated publicly because there are all these people who are watching what's happening. And they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, I don't know if that meant that they caught her the night before and they've been keeping her and kind of tormenting her. I don't know if that meant they simply caught her. They caught her in somebody's home. I don't know. How did they know? You know, some people portray this person as a harlot, but it didn't say that she was a harlot. She was an adultery. Here's the other thing that's interesting. Where is the man? Because they go and they say, we caught her in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, this is from Leviticus and a couple of places, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? Because she was an adulteress. But what the law said is that if you catch a man and a woman in adultery, they're both to be taken out and they're both to be stoned. So they're really kind of misquoting the law. But the issue again is, where is he? How come they didn't bring him? Why just this woman? Do they already have issues with her? Was this man somebody they knew, a friend, and therefore they were trying to protect? How did they know this was going on? Were they tipped off? Had there been rumors for a while? Had been spying on her? I don't know. But there's something strange about this whole situation. Because they should have brought, if they were going to test him, it should have been with both the man and the woman. But the reality is, they don't care what this woman did or didn't do. That's not the issue here. That's not what they're about. What they're about is they're trying to trip up Jesus. But of course, Jesus always does the tripping up, right? And if they had just read the first 7 chapters of John, they would realize what a boneheaded thing it is to try to trip up Jesus and ask him silly questions, which he never answers, and he always ties it around them, right? If they had come to Bible study here on Wednesday night, they wouldn't have gotten in trouble like this. It says again, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? You know, let me just give you a little bit about Jesus' compassionate heart. There was another woman in Jesus' life who, according to the law, should have been stoned also. Do you know who that was? Who? His mother. Remember Matthew chapter 1? It said, Joseph, being a righteous man, when he heard that she was pregnant, he wanted to put her away. Because what the law required was for her to be stoned to death. Because, you see, even though they were engaged, it was called married. And there was only one way she could be pregnant, and that was that she was had committed adultery. It was considered adultery, even if you were engaged. And according to the law, she should be stoned to death. And, of course, she wasn't. Joseph had compassion on her. That was, he had mercy on her, which we'll see again in a few minutes. That was his expression. Well, let me just read this to you. Because we're going to go there later, but it looks like we're going to go there now. It says in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Matthew, it says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, and an angel comes to him in the middle of the night in a dream and says, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And he will bear, and she will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord, the prophet, might be fulfilled, saying. It says in verse 24, Now Joseph arose from his sleep, now in the middle of the night, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her as a virgin till she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I've always been impressed with this because Joseph, remember, his dreams were all shattered too. It wasn't just when the angel announced it to Mary. At least it was an angel announcing it to Mary. Joseph finds out that she's pregnant. And before the angel says a word, he finds out, as far as he knows, this woman, this girl, this young girl who he had been called to love, was in contract to marry, and had these dreams, she had committed adultery and was pregnant. And in bitterness, he could have had her stoned. He could have ratted her out and had her stoned. But instead, it says, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, he desired to put her away secretly. See, we think righteousness is beating up sinners. But that's not what righteousness is all about. The epitome of righteousness is found in the heart of mercy and compassion. Just like you found in the heart of Christ towards you, and I did towards me. And when Jesus, and then when Joseph discovered the truth, he got up in the middle of the night to go let her know that he knew the truth. Because she was, don't you think she was concerned that he thought that she was unfaithful? And what she thought about him, and he was going to put her away secretly? This is a great expression of compassion. This is Jesus' stepfather and mother. And so it doesn't surprise me as we go through this chapter 8 that Jesus has a tendency, a bent towards having compassion towards someone even caught in adultery who they were wanting to stone. Amen? But it says in verse 6, they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who was without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she had been in the midst. Now the people are still around. Just the Pharisees and scribes left, and there she is now with Jesus in the middle. It's as if they're by themselves, but out of the crowd was probably from the very beginning was like watching this whole scene being played out in front of them. And straightening up, after writing a second time in the dirt, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. But stop sinning, which is really what it says in the original language. But stop sinning. Now, they were testing Jesus to see, because they wanted to accuse him. Remember, the Pharisees were seeking to kill him. They'd been trying to seize him. They sent their Gestapo out in chapter 7 to seize him. The Gestapo, the soldiers, the officers hear Jesus talk. They'd come back to the Pharisees, gaga'd. No man has ever spoken like this man spoken before. And so now they can't even get their hardcore like Gestapo to do anything. And so they're trying to get Jesus to say some ridiculous things. Just contradict the law right out front. So they can arrest him and seize him. But of course, Jesus doesn't play their game. He again put them to the test instead of them testing him. But here's something I want you to see. Jesus was being tested. And of course, we're going to see how much he passed the test. Not their test, but the Father's test. Anytime you and I are confronted with fallen people, you need to consider that it's not just about them, it's about God testing your heart also. Anytime we're confronted with people who fail, people who stumble, even if their failure is directed towards me or it's personal, it's not just about them. It's also about God testing you. And how are you going to deal with this? Are you going to be Christ-like or are you going to be Pharisee-like? That's the only two ways to deal with it. It's a test for all of us. And I dare say for all of us, there have been times in our lives when we failed this test miserably. Now, when I talk about sharing compassion and mercy, it's not that we're not concerned about the sin or the sins the person might have committed. Jesus confronted the sins. He said, stop sinning. I don't think Jesus would tell you to stop sinning if with that commandment there wasn't a grace given with it to stop sinning. You with me? So it's not that Jesus ignores the sins and the sinful condition that needs to stop. But the way that we usually deal with people who are in sinful conditions is to simply condemn them and reject them. So we do it with our family, don't we? With our mates, with friends, others. Now, obviously, Christ saw in her the willingness to repent. There's only so much you can do with someone who, if they're in sin, they won't repent. You with me? But the attitude of our hearts are really significant. And there are going to be all kinds of Pharisees around you that are not going to understand. They're not going to get it. What Pharisees want to do is have a law. And so this is the way you do it every single time, period. Without ever taking into account the circumstances, the situation, and the person's, the condition of their heart. You hear me? There have been times when we've had to make decisions in this church over the gazillion years we've been together that seem to be this way and then seem to be that way. And we'll stand before God and know if all of our decisions were right or wrong. But the reality of it is, you have to hear the heart of God. And you have to have, you move with mercy and compassion. It's set, well, we'll get into all that soon. I'm getting ahead of myself. You with me? But every time there's sin, we're all going to be tested to discover, do we have the heart of Jesus? Or do we have the heart of a Pharisee? And to me, one of the great tragedies is when somebody blows it or somebody messes up or somebody fails. I think those who are revealed as Pharisees, their sin is much more serious to God in the long run from an eternal perspective than the one who may have blown it. You hearing me? I'll prove it to you in just a minute. Alrighty? And so, they were doing this to test Christ to see if he would break the law. In verse 6 it says, but Jesus, when they were saying this to him, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, what did Jesus write on the ground? There are all kinds of cool theories. I'm going to give you mine, but it's just that. The Lord doesn't tell us on purpose. Maybe it's just like a Sudoku game, so we can have fun trying to plug in different things that fit. It's one of those fascinating scriptures, right? I don't know. Here are my thoughts. This is the gospel according to Chuck. This is what I like. I think the first time that Jesus stooped down, some people said that he wrote 10 commandments. I think that's a great idea. Could have done that. But I think what Jesus did is he wrote down their names in the dirt. And this is one of the reasons I kind of think that happened. I think it's a fulfillment of a prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame, and those who turn away shall be written on the dust. Jeremiah 17, 13. So I think that Christ started off by just writing their names down. Whatever their name was, Thaddeus, Matthew, Gamaliel, I don't know, all their, just writing names down of all the people. Now, how would he know their names? Because the Father was given to him. He was Spirit-filled. He was operating in things of Spirit, words of knowledge and prophecy. I think he's just writing names down. It says when he did that, in verse 7, but when they persisted, even though he's writing their names down, they persisted. Now, they persisted, even though he said to them, when he's writing their names down, it says, verse 7, it says, they persisted in asking him, and then he straightened up and says to them, okay, stone her. That's what the law says, do it. There's only one qualification you have to meet. And the qualification is, you've never sinned. He didn't just say, he who is not without sin now. The language is literally, he who is perfect. He among you who's never sinned, has no sin on your record ever, you have permission to cast the first stone. Now hear what the Lord is saying. Guys, this isn't, it's really important to me that I'm not here teaching, and you've provided an audience for me so that I can teach. It says in verse 2 that Jesus sat down and began to teach them. There's a lot of things I don't know. There's a lot of things you know I don't know. But I'm called to be a teacher. And so I want to teach you some things about walking with God. And this is very important. Chuck's not making this up. This is what the Scripture says. Alrighty? He who has the first stone, he who is without sin, who's lived a perfect life, casts the first stone. And when he says that, he stoops down again and starts writing again. Now, what do I think he's writing this time? Specific sins. He just said, he wrote names in the dirt, Jeremiah 17, 13. They're persisting, so he stands up and said, okay, stoner. First one here has got not ever sinned, you cast the first stone. And then he stoops down and he starts writing sins. Lust, pride, greed, envy, fear, anger, control. All these things. It says in verse 9, and when they heard it, what Christ said, and they're watching him write with his finger on the ground, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. Why the older ones first? Well, one, the younger you get, the more stupid you are, right? But two, the older you get, the longer record you have of sins you've committed. And so the old ones just start to leave. And then one by one, it says they all leave. And Jesus is now, with the crowd still around, in the middle of that place, that environment, dirt floor. He's alone in the middle there with her, with all the crowd still, like, watching. And then Jesus says to her, woman. And again, this is the same word Jesus uses at the first miracle when he addressed Mary. He called her woman. If you have been here from the beginning, when we've been studying the book of John, the word is a word of endearment. It's just not like woman, like we would say woman. It's the word for dear lady. It was a word of respect and affection. And he uses the same word for this adulterous woman. Now, you guys understand, her guilt is not in question here. Jesus doesn't pretend to be her defense attorney. She was caught in the very act. The fact that she sinned is undeniable and public. But he looks at this person who is sinned. She's guilty. They all know she's guilty. She knows she's guilty. I can't imagine the fear she must have experienced. If you came that Friday before Pentecost and heard that song about this story that Misty Edwards and David Briner sang, it's a stunning song. And I can't imagine the fear she must have felt in the time she spent with those Pharisees and scribes. I can't imagine the atmosphere, how thick it was, the condemnation, the anger. I can't imagine the words and the mutterings that she experienced. And you knew what she was facing? She knew the law. She was facing death. Now, there was probably all kind of emotions she's thinking. Like, oh my God, you know, why did I do that? Why did I stop early? What is, I crossed the line this time. I went too far. Why did this happen now? Or maybe, this isn't fair. What about him? What about the man? How come it's just me? There could have been all kinds of things she's thinking. But certainly fear and dread facing in her guilt. Death. And not just the pain, the unbelievable pain of being stoned to death. That doesn't feel very good, I can only imagine. I mean, I got hit in the head with a rock one time. It hurt really bad. Just one rock. So I can't imagine what that was like. And then also the fear of what she was going to face after her death in light of the way she'd be dying. The guilt in her heart. So the emotion she must have been experiencing must have been amazing. And so what was going on around her in terms of Jesus writing on these things and saying he was without sin? Wow, her heart must have been really confused but also full of hope. And then Jesus straightens up and looks at her and says, did no one condemn you? And of course they didn't. Now here's a sad thing for me. They didn't condemn her because they all knew they had sin in their own life at some time in their life. Now these are Pharisees and scribes. It just breaks my heart that Pharisees and scribes can seem to learn in a moment what many Christians can't get after 30 years of walking with God. And they walk around with a spirit of condemnation. It's just amazing to me. So here's Christ saying, does no one condemn you? And she says, no, sir, no one. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Now here are some things that I want us to get besides what we've already been talking about. And I got them written on this page. Now hear what she said to her. Neither do I condemn you. Now they didn't condemn her because they were sinful. Jesus was sinless. And yet he didn't condemn her. And he said, go your way. In other words, your life, you have your life back. Now I imagine she had to live with some tough things, don't you? Don't you imagine the neighborhood people, what they must have thought? You know, who does she think she is walking around scot-free? But I believe she was a totally different person. I believe the story was written because she did what Christ said. I believe that he found in her a repentant heart. I believe that's one of the reasons he did what he did. I think he saw in her a repentant heart. I think he saw in her a longing heart. The woman at the well had been married 5 times and she was living with a man. That's adultery too. And yet Christ saw beyond her sin and saw a heart of someone who is looking to have her needs met, but in the wrong places. And that he could satisfy her thirst for love and belonging and significance. And so here's this woman who who's caught in adultery, the very act. Yet I think Christ saw beyond. You see, here's an interesting thing. Now, let me just throw this out to you and think about it. Do you think Christ cared about the real victims? If she was married, her husband, and if he was married, of course, one of them had to be married, his wife. Don't you think Christ cared about them? Right? But he never mentions them here. It's not because he didn't care. Because you see, Christ saw the sinner as a victim also. And this is where you and I have to grow up in the Lord. Jesus said, if we freely receive, we are freely give. And the reason people don't offer mercy is because they've not freely received it. They don't understand that in light of their sin, and their sin, their list is a long list, just like everybody else. And they are the object of His free grace and mercy.